All right. When we met last week, we were looking at the sin of David with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah. We saw that David did repent. We saw the story of Nathan coming and how he confronted David, the king. Then we saw David's response in that he fasted, he prayed for a full week, praying for the child. Then after the child died, then David got up. And we saw how, even in the midst of this great tragedy, we still saw the heart of David, you know, being a man of God. Of course, one of the interesting things that comes from this whole story is that it is through Bathsheba that Solomon is born and ultimately Christ. So, you know, one of the things that I want you to continually see is the grace of God even through the Old Covenant. All right. Far too much is made today in most theologies of the discontinuity between the two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And yes, of course, we understand there is discontinuity. There are points of difference. But one of the things that you have to see is God's grace has been in operation ever since Adam and Eve, or none of us would be here. Okay? And here again, we see how David, even committing these great sins, and is repentant, and how God restores him, and allows even, you know, Bathsheba to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And when we preached through Matthew, that's a number of years ago. In fact, that's about 18 years ago now. We did a message strictly on the lineage of Christ in the book of Matthew. And if you've never done a study on that, it's a worthwhile study to see the line that God chose to bring Christ into existence. And, of course, in that lineage also is Ruth. All right? So it's interesting that we have, a Moabitess, somebody who's not even of the tribe of Israel, and then we have an adulteress in that lineage. And so we see the grace of God in operation. However, and this is something that we need to keep in mind, even though there is repentance and restoration, we are going to see continued consequences in the household of David. And we're going to move into some of that this morning. But just for the sake of context, remember this. We're not doing specifically a line-by-line exposition of the Old Testament, but we're looking at a survey. And, you know, then there's times that we'll go into some details. But my main intent here is a survey to show, to give you an overview of the Old Testament. I believe that most Christians, maybe not consciously, but even subconsciously, ignore the Old Testament. It's much easier to read the New Testament and see God's grace. There's this very specific didactic teaching in the epistles in particular. We love to read the narratives of Christ and the Gospels. And so we have a tendency of gravitating towards those portions of Scripture. Yet there is so much for us to learn in the Old Testament. And we neglect the Old Testament to our detriment. That's why we're going through this survey. So I'm hoping, as a result of at least one of the results of our survey, is that it would give you an appreciation and a love for the Old Testament Scriptures. Because don't forget, they are profitable. You know, they're inspired by God, every page of them. And it is something that we should be studying on a regular basis. So if we look at this scenario, I just want to pause here now for a moment. And all of these events that we've looked at so far, and in fact, remember that the background for the events concerning David and Bathsheba was Joab being at battle at Rabbah, okay? And that battle continues even after David sins and all of these other things happen. And we find that that battle continues for some period of time. All right? And so at the end of this, in verses 27 and 28 of chapter, I think we're in chapter 12, right? Yes. Chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. I have even captured the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself and it will be named after me. Joab is quite some individual. And for the most part, I mean, even though he's got the goods on David now, remember, he knows where the bodies are buried, all right? He still proves himself to be a loyal and a faithful general. And here he tells David, you know, look, we've captured the city. The dirty work is done. You don't want me to go in there, and I'm going to get all the glory for the victory. You come down and you ride in, and that's exactly what happens. All right. And I want you to keep that in mind for a very specific reason, because as we move into all the consequences of David's sin with his own family, David subsequently removes Joab as his general. And we're coming into a part of Scripture which is particularly grievous as we see David, who has been the stalwart, the strong one, the man after God's own heart, and we see his ineffectiveness as a king, his ineffectiveness as a father, all right, and the consequences that has not only on his own family, but on the entire nation of Israel. And so we need, you know, these are some of the things that we need to understand. Remember, the Bible shows its heroes, warts and all. And what we're going to see is even a great man of God, a man who we know loves God, and yet we see how he has wavered and vacillates and doesn't do what he's supposed to do, and the consequences are unbelievable. And, yeah. No, I'm just showing how Joab is loyal, all right, and David, I think, and when it comes to the removal, is actually a political maneuver. Yes, it's a political move. Joab had done nothing, and we're not there yet, but Joab had, at the time that he removes him, Joab has done nothing but be there for him. Granted, he's kind of wise himself in the way of politics. I will give him that. However, from David's perspective, Joab had done nothing to warrant him removing him at that point. Huh? Yes. Yes, he did. However, that should have happened. You see what I mean? It just shows David becomes very wishy-washy, you know, and he's not standing just by. And in fact, we'll get into that, you know, in a little bit as we see David's stance. All right. Now, what I wanted to point out to you also before we get back into the chronology is, since this is a survey, what we need to be doing at the same time is looking at First Chronicles, because First Chronicles fills in a lot of details in the life of David that are not in 2 Samuel, all right? And there's a lot of other things, and we're not going to take the time to go into it because, again, this is not a chapter-by-chapter exposition, but a survey. But we find out, you know, David numbers the people, which he's not supposed to do, and that causes problems, and, you know, and there's a lot of other things. We also find out that the war with the Philistines is provoked again, and we find out that at least one of Goliath's brothers is killed. All right, yes. We're going to get into that. Because most definitely. Okay? So anyway, I just wanted you to point out, and because if you look at First Chronicles, all right, up to chapter 22, parallels all the events that we've talked about. The ending, the downfall of Saul, and the advent of David, and some of these other things, some of the wars that are not specifically mentioned in 2 Samuel. Okay? So, now what, if you go back to chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, what we find is Solomon is born, all right, the war, continued war against Rabbah, all right, and his victory there. And then what we find in chapter 13, and this is where, again, your heart begins to break, you know, as you see what is happening here in this family, you know, of David in particular, who had up until this point has been, you know, such a stalwart. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. I'm not going to get into all the details of this, but you probably know the story. Amnon desires his half-sister. And with Jonadab, and by the way, Jonadab is kind of, he's a hypocrite. I don't know how else to say it. Jonadab will be on whatever side is beneficial to him. So here he actually conspires with Amnon on how to seduce his sister. All right. Later on, you're going to see he's the one who goes to the king and tries to console the king when he thinks all of his sons are dead. So we see that we're seeing intrigue. In fact, you know what? This whole section of scripture could make a mini series on television, and they wouldn't have to change a thing. Now you know they would. All right. But you wouldn't have to change a thing because every element of good suspense and drama is built into this. All right. Here you have David as the king. His children are being raised. And again, remember now, David, and I would say that probably one of David's biggest flaws, and I don't think there's any really argument here, is that he does not control his lustful desires. He multiplies wives, all right, against the command of God. Seizes, you know, by murder and adultery, Bathsheba for himself. Meanwhile, he's also multiplying concubines. So, I mean, here you see him. This is what causes ruin to his household, because now he's got all of these children, and some of them are, and they're all like half brothers, half sisters, and Tamar apparently is this beautiful woman, and Amnon, the half brother, sees her, and he desires her. Now, the scripture doesn't say this, but, you know, these are young men by this time, and it's not, I mean, everybody knew what had happened with David and Bathsheba. So, I mean, especially within the household. So, I mean, wonder where he got the idea from, you know. So, anyway, so he conspires. Jonadab tells him how to do it, and he laid a trap for her. And then understanding what happens, all right, and actually brings his father into the conspiracy, you know, feigning to be ill, and he, oh, well, yeah, you know, my sister would come, et cetera, et cetera. So, and we know the story. He winds up, has relations with her, and then after it's done, that's it. It's lust. It's not love, because he throws her right out. She became abhorrent in his sight. And so he throws her out of the house and locks the door, and now she's shamed and everything else. And so her brother Absalom comes and brings her into his house and keeps this to himself. Now here again we see, we see how David mishandles this whole affair. All right, Absalom takes his sister, keeps her in his house to keep her away from the shame and everything else that goes on. And what do we find out? What is David's response to this whole thing? Verse 21 of chapter 13, now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or evil, good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister. Now it came about after two full years that Absalom had sheep shearers, etc., etc., etc. Notice what's happening here. David became angry. Did he do anything? Not a thing. Not a thing. Absalom, and 2 years pass here. And that's important too, because here for 2 years, David has opportunity to do something and he does absolutely nothing. So what happens? Sin always begets more sin if it is not dealt with biblically. And this is one of the important lessons for us, is that if there is sin, it must be dealt with biblically, or it will foment, it will grow, and it will lead to other sins. All right? This is one of the biggest lessons for a church. One of the problems in the modern evangelical church is that discipline is something that is not practiced. And if there is sin in the congregation and it is allowed to fester and to grow, there will be other consequences for that sin. And this is why a true biblical church, in fact, has been one of the historic marks of a church, is that discipline is practiced. In fact, the Puritans went so far as to say that if discipline wasn't practiced, it's not a true church. Okay? So we see this happen then. So now what happens? Now Absalom begins a conspiracy. Since nothing was done to Amnon, there was no dealing with the sin, he conspires to get Amnon alone. And as it happens, you know, he concocts this whole story about going to sheep shearing and everything else. And he has his servants slay Amnon. Okay? And what is David's response to this? Well, firstly, the first thing is that it's reported to him that all of his sons are killed. All right? And so now when he finds out that it was Amnon alone, all right, he's somewhat relieved. And now Absalom flees. All right? And Absalom actually winds up going to the land where his mother came from and looking for some sanctuary there. All right? So we find that he was there now for 3 years. Now look what happens. In verse 39, the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. This is where it becomes very difficult. David was at first very concerned and grieved because he thought all of his sons were dead. Then when he finds out it was only Amnon, well, now he's comforted. Meanwhile, his heart is now going out to Absalom, who is in self-imposed exile. Does he do anything to deal with any of the sins? Nothing. So what are we seeing? We're seeing conspiracy after conspiracy, sin after sin, and it is being left unchecked in the king's household. David, and one of the things that we see consistently through this and from the wording of Scripture, is it is apparent that David never corrected his children. And there's actually a couple of verses that virtually say that directly. This is the way it was. You know, he was displeased, but he would never correct them. And so here's what we're seeing as they're growing up. Now, There's all kinds of speculation, which I'm not going to get into as to why he did this and everything else. But the point is, look at what happens to the household of David. This is, and it's interesting, because this is one of the greatest periods in the history of the Israelites. Israel was never safer than under the reign of David and then Solomon. And yet, on the king's personal household, trouble never left it the whole time, the whole remainder of David's reign. It's astounding, you know. So I come back to one of the points I led off with this morning. What do we see? What is one of the greatest principles that we see in these stories is the grace of God. God uses imperfect sinners who are repentant to accomplish his task. And he even used someone like David who had such a great start and then has such a great fall. And even though as the scripture would say, the sword never left his household, he still maintained the peace in Israel throughout this entire time. Yes, there were wars, but they were never overrun, never captured, never brought into captivity. And so, again, you have to see the grace of God through all of this and God directing through these imperfect people. All right. And then what you find. All right. Now through Joab now gets involved in another scenario with this woman of Tekoa, you know, and this is all a plan of Joab to bring Absalom back. All right. And we find out in chapter 14 that he does this. So the king in verse 21, then the king said to Joab, behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. All right. Now we find out a little bit more about Absalom. Absalom apparently was this man who was extremely handsome and had long flowing hair, which was kind of like his crown, his glory. And in fact, if you look at the scripture, it says that when he would cut it each year, it gives a weight of it. The weight would actually be about 5 pounds, about 5 pounds of hair every time he cut his hair. So, I mean, that's an amazing amount of hair. And he was looked upon as this beautiful man, and there was nobody like him in all of Israel. But as beautiful as he was in appearance, it says that there was no defect in him. All right. As beautiful he was on the outside, he was as wicked on the inside. And, you know, up until this point, you could somewhat identify with Absalom. Because he's taken even the murder of Amnon. I mean, he's trying to avenge his sister, which nobody else has avenged. And, yeah, he went beyond maybe what he should have done. But you can at least somewhat identify with him. I mean, just picture yourself. If somebody does this to your sister, what would you want to do? You'd want to see some sort of justice. Okay? But now we come and we see the heart of Absalom. We've already seen the heart of Amnon. Now we see the heart of Absalom. What does he do? Well, he desires to be king. Okay? So what does he do? But he sets himself in the city gates. And he begins interceding with the people when they're coming in to see the king. And basically he subverts the king by saying, oh, you know, if you go in and see the king, you know, nothing's going to happen. Nobody's going to really listen to you. You know the way the government is. All right. And so he says, now, if I were king, this is what I'd do for you. And he knew exactly what to say, and as the scripture says, he stole the hearts of the people. And so he subverts his own father. Now remember, this is after his father has now brought him back into the kingdom. He's brought him back from his exile. And he immediately tries to subvert his father by these means of interceding with the people. All right? And so What does he do then? He continues to do this for a period of years, all right, until he figures that he has enough of the people, and he sets himself up. He amasses an army, and he sets himself up in Hebron and proclaims himself to be the king. David hears of it, and David understands at this point what has happened, and so he winds up, he takes his immediate household, and he flees, all right? And so what happens now is, now you have David, and David sends a spy back into the camp. I told you there's a lot of intrigue. There's, we got agents, we have secret agents here, we got double secret agents, and maybe even triple secret agents, I don't know. But all for this, the battle for the throne, okay? And so what do we find next is that David sends, and I said it's Ahithophel is the man that David sends back, all right? And what we find is that, hold on a minute. No, he sends Hushai back. Ahithophel, his counselor, he was now conspiring with Absalom, and David sends Hushai back. All right? And it's a good thing that he did, because the counsel that Ahithophel gives to Absalom, if it had followed, would have been good counsel. Because what he tells him to do is, what you need to do, David and his company have just fled. They're going to be tired. So why don't you go out and immediately follow them, then you can subdue them. Hushai, who is actually the spy for David, tells him, he realizes that this is great counsel. All right? And if they do this, David's going to be defeated. So he convinces Absalom, no, that's not good counsel. The best counsel would be that, you know, is to wait. You need to wait and attack when you've got your full forces, etc. And then you'll be assured the victory. And he convinces Absalom to do that. And, of course, we know that the end of the story is that if he had listened to Ahithophel, everything would have been fine for Absalom, but it wasn't. He listens to Hushai, and turns out David's forces win the battle. All right. Oh, and before that, and again, just to show how far the thinking of David's household had come. When David flees, he leaves his concubines. All right. When Absalom comes into the city, he's told, you need to go into the concubines, because that will establish you as the king. And this is what the kings of the ancient Middle East would do. But just imagine now. Here you have the theocracy of Israel under the law of God. And look at where they have sunk to, even under the reign of David, is adopting the customs of the nations surrounding it. Even the fact that David had multiplied concubines shows where his thinking is at. And now the same thing from Absalom. What you're seeing is the philosophies and religions of the surrounding nations had impacted the nation of Israel to a great extent. Do you see it? Yes. Yeah, I would say at this point, I have great difficulty even trying to compare the theocracy of Israel with the United States, because the United States has pretty much abandoned biblical law. All right. I think the most direct relationship is to the church. Because what we're seeing in our country is the church is abandoning biblical law and adopting the philosophies of the world around us. Yeah. Yeah. But you see what I mean? I mean, just look at the blatant abuse of God's law by the king's household. Go ahead. Yes. Yes. That's right. Yeah, go ahead, read it. Right. And notice again how God has caused things to happen through the free will of those participants. Who is responsible for this? Ultimately, it's a punishment from God, but he uses the free evil actions of wicked men to accomplish his purpose. I mean, we see that all through Scripture. Yeah. Yes, it has.
Okay. So those that once claimed, okay, so we can't really pay attention to what a popular poll tells us.
Oh, absolutely.
When they want to lump Christianity
sure.
into one big ball, okay, together. So true Christianity, real Christianity.
Yes.
Born again Christianity.
Yes.
Born
Yes. Yeah, and I think that's yes, and I think that's an excellent point to show the difference. One of the and that's why I mean you've heard me make this statement before. If even half of what the polls say of the people who are Christians were true Christians, this nation would be a Christian nation. Because there's that many that claim to be Christian. All right, an overwhelming majority. But what we're seeing now is exactly that. Those who are liberal, you know, they name Christ, yes, I'm a Christian, but they have no idea what that means. They're starting to fall away, which is exactly what should happen. Because I think you're seeing, and even part of that is look at the resurgence of the Reformed doctrines. You're finding more and more churches who are returning to the doctrines of grace, who are returning to true biblical Christianity, and you're right, absolutely. Those numbers are growing, and we see it. I mean, look at the numbers of people in our association, and then we know how many people, you know, that don't even associate with us in a formal sense, but where they are coming into Reformation theology, it's incredible. Yeah, that'd be.
You can't say
yeah.
that 8% of the Christians have completely turned 8%.
No.
In fact, they also very, very cleverly said that the amount of atheism has declined. So where have they gone?
Hmm.
You understand?
Yeah.
So there's a lot to put out. They love to put out, you know, Christianity is falling in home.
Yeah.
Well, as they know.
As they know it, praise God. we want to see that fall because it's giving people a false hope, you know. So, what's that? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So anyway, so we're going to wrap this up for this morning. So notice again now what has happened. What we're seeing is the judgment that was pronounced by God for David's sin is coming into fruition and actually being fulfilled in very specific detail. Okay? So David himself is suffering the consequences. His family is suffering the consequences. And yet, in general, the nation of Israel is still being blessed because of David's rule and keeping the border safe and winning all of these battles. Even when these battles are coming up, they're pretty much being safe. However, that's not without consequences for the whole nation as well. When the king's household is in disarray, there's problems. And we see that by the schism that Absalom caused. So, again, there's so many lessons that can be taught in this, and that's not my intention here this morning, but just to show the continued progression. So I want you to continue. As we're looking now, remember, you got to keep looking at First Chronicles right up through about chapter 19, chapter 20, which is parallel to 2 Samuel that we've been studying. All right, we'll call it a morning here, and then we'll pick up with the death of Absalom and whatnot next week. All right, let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you and teach us, Father, from your word. As we see this great man, David, and we know he's one of yours, and yet, Father, we see the poor decisions that he has made. Father, let us not for one minute think that we are any better than him. But, Father, we understand that all of us are tempted, and we just pray that you would keep us from this type of temptation, that you would enable us to walk our way through it. Even as we're going to discuss this morning, Father, we are all in spiritual war. David was in spiritual warfare. And, Father, we pray that you would protect us and preserve us through this battle that you have called us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.